The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'd like to read a passage from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, just the first 8 verses of Isaiah 44. This is God's word. "But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, 'I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." This morning, I am not going to preach from the text, although the text will be, I think, in our minds as I deliver some thoughts here. This will be more thematic, and the specific theme is some reflections on the past that may help guide us in the present and the future. And the reason for that is that this year, for me, is kind of a milestone year. I suppose in some ways that's arbitrary. Dates and decades and anniversaries and so forth. But I've been thinking a lot about the past in relation to the future because this year, for example, I turned 60, entering into the 7th decade of my life. And this year is the 40th anniversary of my becoming a believer and of the Spirit coming into my heart, which happened in a small Swiss village high up in the Alps, a place named La Brie. Indeed, La Brie itself will be celebrating its 50th anniversary this spring, and my wife and I will be there to join in the celebration. And for what it's worth, I've been teaching at Westminster for 15 years, and I can remember when I came, I was this young pup standing in awe of being here and being surrounded by my heroes. Now I'm not the elder statesman, but I'm getting to be one of the pillars of the place, which is kind of a daunting idea. Now, we've been tempted to move to Asia because, as you may know, in Asian culture, youth isn't worshipped. But age is admired. In fact, your 60th birthday is your most important birthday besides your 100th day birthday in many Asian cultures. And now that I'm moving into this phase, I'm beginning to see the great wisdom of the East. And I've always had a sort of Peter Pan complex, and I'm afraid I'm beginning to face reality now. And so there's a whole history and tradition and culture out there that helps people like me to face that reality. In a kind of simple and truistic way, maybe a corny fashion, I'm going to give you four lessons that I've learned in these 60 years, and which I hope will carry me into the decades to come. These are kind of reflections or lessons that have been precious to me as I've thought about the walk that I've walked and some of the ups and downs that I've faced. The first is, don't be defined by your failures or your losses. By this time in life, we have some of those. Some of them might be considerable. Some of them have to do with perhaps hopes and aspirations being dashed. You know, when I was 19 years old and had just had my whole life turned around at La Brie, partly because of the excitement of that newfound faith and partly because of the way that the La Brie leaders saw the world, when we came off the mountain, we were quite convinced we were going to turn the world upside down. Well, not us, the Lord through us. But it was going to happen, maybe not in the first couple of years, but certainly in a short term rather than in a long term. And we had all the wonderful rhetoric and the preaching and the social analysis that Francis Schaeffer was so gifted at delivering in our hearts. And it was sort of a theology of victory, despite his rather pessimistic view of culture. And of course, you try one thing, you try another, and you move along in life, and somehow those great triumphant sea changes don't seem to have occurred. You could do like the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, who keep predicting the end of the world and getting it wrong, and what they finally do is to sort of say, well, it really happened, but nobody saw it, you know. So you could do that and say, well, there's been great change, just hasn't been measurable, you know, and you could spiritualize the fact that change isn't measurable anyway, the right kind. But in fact, you get disappointed because you get knocked around a bit and you haven't seen the great victories that you thought you were going to see. Some of that disappointment is because of your own personal struggles that just won't go away. I think I've shared this from this pulpit before, but one of the more depressing moments of my young Christian life was when we were right here at a conference where we had a number of fascinating people leading the conference. One of them was Cornelius Van Til, and during the question and answer period, I have no idea what the question was. I don't remember what the subject was. I don't think I even remember the theme of the conference, but Van Til said this throwaway phrase that sent me into a blue funk for a number of days. He said, "I'm still struggling with the sins of my youth." I didn't know my Bible well enough to know that he was actually quoting a portion of Scripture, but he was saying something that was true. And he was about 70 years old, and I thought, "Oh no, I mean, come on." He grew up in a Christian home, and I was thinking in this short time I was going to get rid of all my bad habits and. Now that I'm 60, I may tell you, I'm still struggling with the sins of my youth. Now, of course, I don't want to leave this on a negative note because it's finally not negative. What's happening, as you can imagine, and it happens to all of us, I hope it happens to you sooner than it has to me, is that you learn that God's priorities are not always your priorities, that God's timetable isn't always your timetable. There's a wonderful spiritual which I love, which says, "He don't come when you want him to, but he's always right on time." You learn that you can't program God the way you could sort of put a coin into a vending machine and hope that the Coke comes out. You know, God doesn't work that way. He works in a much more wonderful way, and change occurs. And we've learned to look at the evidence very differently from what we had expected. It's not just some spiritual anonymous thing. It really has happened. We've seen amazing things happen in our generation. It has less to do with our wisdom and our instrumentality, though that's some part of it, than it does with just the way God works in the world. He governs. He does it his way. And the marvel of it is that although we merge our aspirations into the melancholy realism of the fallen world, then you can see God really at work. When Jesus was talking to his apostles in the last few days, and he said, in the world you'll have trouble. And then he says, fear not, I've overcome the world. You begin to see that God really has overcome the world, and he's continuing to do that. And he doesn't just leave us out of the picture. He does improve us. I'm struggling with the sins of my youth, but I'm doing a little better than I did in the previous decade at facing certain problems. I've learned a little more what to look for than I did in the early decades of my Christian walk. And it may seem small progress until we realize the immensity of the sin that God is working with and the loftiness of his high standards that he's bringing us to. Then it becomes nothing short of a miracle. Second, very corny, but it's true, spend more time being and less time doing. We have grandchildren, which is one of the great joys of senior life. And the other day they live up in New York City near Columbia University, and the favorite place to walk is around the Columbia University campus, even though they have a perfectly beautiful park right next door. And our eldest grandson, whose name is Morgan, he is a typical three-year-old little boy, and he just stops to gaze at everything. His latest fascination is with bugs. So we have to stop every few feet. Oh, look, you know, there's a bug. Yeah, it's a bug. Well, but he can tell you what it's doing, what it's thinking, how fast it's moving. Or he'll stop and look at rocks you know how little boys are. They're just fascinated with all these things that we don't see because we're too busy doing and moving. And, you know, he's teaching us that there are some things you can't learn without contemplation. There's some things you just deprive yourself of by moving so fast that you can't, as it were, smell the roses. I think it was Jackson Lears who called our generation agitated man. You know, we're people of agitation. And Michael Novak has a famous essay where he talks about a friend of his named Ed, who has a two-part philosophy. Always keep moving and never turn the volume down. And he describes Ed as this guy who's, you know, driving along and the radio's on. He gets into his home and he turns on the TV and he can't stop. He's addicted to motion. And our whole culture, I think, would like us to be so addicted. And fighting it means we've got to be pretty countercultural. It doesn't mean we just stop and take off to a monastery or sort of sign off of life. That's not God's way. Another spiritual that has been a guide of mine, Mahalia Jackson sang it, is, Lord, don't move that mountain, but give me strength to climb it. I have to tell you, I don't often pray that way to the Lord. But God usually doesn't take away the mountain. He can do that. And we praise him when he does. But what he usually does is keeps the mountain right there, but gives us the strength to climb it. And so the mountain, this kind of metaphor doesn't work very well, but the mountain of modern agitation is probably not going to be removed. But there are ways to face it. One of the great consolations for me, as you know, if you know me at all, has been music. I basically love to listen to music and play music, but I like to think about it as well. And it's amazing when you do and you look at the past and you see how many people have thought about what music is and what it does, how its qualities of being rather than doing has been so attractive. Martin Luther once said, "I've always loved music. Anyone who has skill in this art gains a good temperament fitted for all things. We must teach music in schools. A schoolmaster must have skill in music. Neither should we ordain young men as preachers unless they have been well exercised in music." Now, he's not just saying that because he wants the preachers to lead the congregation and know what hymns to pick. But he's saying that because of this deep quality of music, that it somehow can gain us a good temperament and fit us for things. You don't have to be a musician to have that effect. You need to make yourself make music available to you. And contemplation takes many different forms. For many of us, it's looking at art or reading a book, or for little kids, it's stopping over, bugs and rocks. And it doesn't matter in a way what it is, but it's important that we remember that life is not just a way station to getting beyond, but it's something important right here. The psalmist often asks, "Will the dust praise you?" And the New Testament answer to that is yes, but it's not a yes that gets you there faster than you should go. Life itself is a time for being, and having fellowship with the Lord God through prayer and quietness is the sine qua non of the Christian walk. Third, be real. Or as I have it in my notes, let the music be real. I spend a lot of time on the bandstand, and one of the great dangers today in the music business is all the artificial means that are available to us to produce it, from lip syncing to drum machines. I work with a band, and human drummers are always much more difficult to manage. Actually, we have a wonderful human drummer, Mike Kelly, so this doesn't apply to him. But in general, human drummers are always much more difficult to manage than drum machines. Drum machines are always on time. They never get drunk. They always perform exactly what you want them to do. The only thing is they don't commune with the group. It isn't real in a certain way. Today, I think one of the great temptations in the surrounding culture is to be seduced away from just honesty and reality. And that might mean admission of failure, one of the hardest kinds of reality tests. It might mean taking a stand which will lose you or me the respect of a valued colleague. It's a stand I want to take. And I've learned, I am learning. I haven't got this set, but I'm learning that there are a lot of risks worth taking which I never thought were before. We learn not to fear the human being as much as we do to reverence God, and that it's okay to go ahead and be honest, be constructively honest and lovingly honest, but honest nevertheless. One of the great proverbs that has helped me with this is, you would worry a lot less about what other people think of you if only you knew how little they did. We learn that it's okay to go ahead and be yourself. And finally, I'm racing through these, but the last one is gratitude. Be thankful. Of course, in a world such as ours, and with the afflictions that God visits us or allows to happen to us, there are times when we feel we don't have much to be thankful about. But we do. One of my great heroines is Johnny Erickson Tada. And in one of her books where she's actually talking about when is it right to die, and she's entering a kind of controversy with Dr. Kevorkian, although she refuses to call him doctor, She says that she was at the worst moment of her life when she was on this striker frame upside down, trying to have her back straightened out because of this awful injury, which led her to be a paraplegic for life. The thing that got her out of it was friends coming by, memories of the past, simple delights of the food she could still taste, and she weaves a wonderful narrative into the thankfulness that we can have no matter what our circumstances are. And her circumstances are about as bad as they get, but they are real because God has named us his people, and there's no God besides him. And we will indeed spring up among the grass, and we will be like willows near flowing streams because of God's grace. We're going to sing the closing two verses of that hymn, so you might want to open your hymnal. Let me just say this, that true thankfulness is much more in touch with reality than suffering. Suffering is real, but it'll vanish like a bad dream. True thankfulness puts us in touch with God and who he is, and it triggers in us the kind of mercy and generosity that really does change the world.